Heavenly Father, we do praise you this evening for the fact that for all who trust in Jesus, your Son, you have made us one. You have united us one with him, and that you have through him called us your children. The wondrous promise that all who love Jesus, you yourself as the Father and he as the Son, will make their home with us by your Holy Spirit. Lord, we praise you that therefore we stand in every spiritual blessing in Christ. And now, therefore, gracious God, please speak to us. Please bless us. Would you make known to us your will by that same Holy Spirit who unites us? Would he give light upon us where our hearts are cold, Father? Would you warm us? Where our wills are slow, would you quicken us? Where our minds are hostile, would you soften us? Where our ears are closed, would you open them? In every way, Father, address us now in power as your word is read and as we consider it together, for Jesus' sake. Amen. So 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and beginning at verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, please do keep that open. It's got a few different bits to it, so it'll be helpful just to be able to track with it as we go through. And there is, as ever, an outline inside the order of service, if that would be useful to you as you press on through. I'm going to begin with one of my favorite trivia questions, one of my favorite pub quiz questions, if you would allow such a thing to exist. It tells you a little bit about me. It combines a bit of church history and architecture, but I am therefore a total geek, I know. If someone were to ask you, which is the Pope's church, i.e. which is the church where the Pope's throne is as a bishop, which church is that? Genuine question. Audience participation not only required but encouraged. Anyone? Vatican? Yeah, St. Peter's would be the standard one. Phil shaking his head though, but can you be positive, Phil? Do you know which it is? No, not St. Paul's either. It's a place called St. John's Lateran. And I'm not just putting that out there because it's interesting, although I personally find it interesting. It is because if you were to visit St. John's Lateran, it's one of the oldest churches in Rome, you would see a modest little plaque right next to the front door as you go in. But it is a modest little plaque with a very immodest little carving on it. Because, amongst other things, it says that this is the mother and chief church of all the world. That here in this one building, you have the chief church that there is anywhere to be found. Now, why am I starting this way? It is not, let me stress, to point the finger at Roman Catholicism, ridiculous though that claim is for any one individual church. No, actually, I mean, we could say there are many Protestants, certainly ones that I've known, who are no less proud and self-centered than that about their own church. There are many, aren't there, who think that their church alone is the true place of God's people, the true zone where God's word is rightly heard, the place where if you're not inside this gathering, however big it is, however narrow it is, however many languages you speak, that those outside the bounds are not quite right. It's really easy for any church, actually, to start thinking that it is the chief church of all the world. I take it it's actually true individually sometimes of us. Isn't that true? We might think of people we know who are at the center of their own little spiritual galaxy where everything revolves around them. And let's move in from churches out there and people over there to us in here. Perhaps we too can be like that. Little self-obsessed spiritual constellations. Whether we think too high or whether we think too low of ourselves, we can very often put ourselves right in the middle. And I want to suggest that before it was a Roman Catholic challenge, before it was a Protestant challenge, before it was a personal one for us, it was certainly a Corinthian problem. It's where actually Corinth have been as a church all through this letter. It's one of the chief things that led Paul to write what he has. You could go back through the 15 chapters we've worked our way through over the last couple of years, and you could chunk up, you could list the various ways in which spiritual self-centeredness, the belief that Corinth was the chief church of all the world, binds together the various problems that we've seen. We'd see that they were disunited because they followed one particular teacher or another who they thought gave them the inside track. You'd see that they thought they had arrived, they'd made it spiritually, they'd got up to the sort of penthouse level of spirituality and they were looking down on everyone else. You'd see that they despised the weak, whether those who didn't express spiritual gifts like they did, whether those who were poor, whether those who embraced a foolish message out in the public square of Corinth. They prized worldly glory. They wanted the glitz of the world rather than the grime of the cross. They were chasing personal advance. Even when they took the Lord's Supper together, there was an unedifying rush like a herd of pigs towards the bread and the wine so that they could stuff their face. We'd see that they looked down on things and people they didn't think were spiritual. You see, in Corinth, whether in doctrine or in lifestyle, whether in teaching or in community, whether the fine-grained questions of sexual ethics or the big-picture stuff of corporately, how do we live together as God's people, they are a church that cheerfully said, we are the bee's knees. We are the chief church of all the world. We have all things. We know all things. We can do all things. And Paul has been correcting them all the way through the letter. I mean, just in the last 3 weeks, we've been working our way through 1 Corinthians 15, and we've seen how he has said, look, no, you're wrong about this idea of the resurrection of the dead. There really is going to be a time when Jesus returns, when all of the dead will be raised bodily. You see, the Corinthians, some of them think it's not coming. So we can just get on with leading our best life now. Glory, glory, mighty Corinth. That's what they are thinking. That's what they're speaking. That's what they're living. And Paul has been saying, no. Glory's going to come. You could cast your eye back just across chapter 15, even verse 50. He says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Behold, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Glory is coming, but it's going to come with Jesus in the future. Right now, Corinthians, whatever you think of yourself, there is work to be done. Jesus' work to be done, in Jesus' way, a cross-shaped life together, preaching the gospel of Christ crucified, waiting for Jesus' return, waiting for glory. But right now, verse 58, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, forgive me if that's a familiar by way of recap, but I hope it's helpful because as we come to this final chapter, it'd be really easy to think that Paul now just basically goes off on one and writes all sorts of little disconnected little bits to finish with. You can even see that from the thrilling headings that the Bible translators have given us here, the collection for the saints, plans for travel, and then they give up entirely and just say final instructions. It's as though Paul has written this really coherent, powerful, well-argued, theologically driven, cross-shaped letter, and then resorts to word salad at the end to just get in everything that he hasn't been able to say. But actually, I want us to argue tonight, to see tonight, and hopefully to feel the weight tonight that Paul actually finishes deliberately in a way that drives home the big point of the letter. That actually, those in Corinth are not the chief church of all the world. That they're not out on their own in some super spiritual elitist realm. But rather, like every Christian in the world, they're to get on with the work of the Lord in Jesus' way, and particularly here in partnership with other Christians, both further afield and locally. And you'll have noticed as I was reading, he does it in four different chunks of teaching. He talks about four different areas of partnership. And right in the middle, verses 13 to 14, he gives these kind of comprehensive commands that seem to overarch everything he said, not only here, but throughout the letter. So we're going to start there, verses 13 to 14, as almost a central hub. And then we'll see the spokes of partnership that radiate out from it. But as we do this, here are two questions I would love you right now to be thinking of as we work through this together. And for us to even talk about over tea and coffee, or to mull and pray through and speak through in the coming days and weeks. Here they are. To what extent do we here in St. Andrews share in the Corinthian mindset, the problematic Corinthian mindset? And how will these truths, but then in review, the truths of the letter, shape us as a church together in all that we do? And if this isn't your home church, if you're heading back across the Atlantic or to wherever else in the UK, why not consider this as well and knock it around with some friends back home? So, zooming in on verses 13 to 14, first point on the handout if you're following along, church life is to be lived in love. Here in verses 13 to 14, like I've said, Paul draws together a whole range of threads. There's five different commands. You've got kind of four that work together in pairs, and then a fifth one to do all things in love that sort of summarizes everything, the major one that binds all things together. The first thing you'll notice as you look down in verse 13 is the first sort of pair. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith. And it's things like this that do make some commentators think that these last bits of not only 1 Corinthians, but Paul's other letters are just a little bit random. Why does Paul suddenly, seemingly from nowhere, command them to be watchful? It's a word that only crops up here in this letter of 1 Corinthians. And it's most often used throughout the New Testament to speak of the watchfulness and the readiness that God's people are to have in light of Jesus' certain return. I've put one reference down there from Matthew 24. It crops up elsewhere, not only in the Gospels, but in the epistles. Jesus will return, he says, and the apostles say, and so God's people are to be ready and waiting and poised and living actively now in light of what will certainly come. And if that is what is going on with watchfulness, actually, suddenly, that makes a lot more sense of why it's here at this point in the letter. All the way through the letter, Paul has been pressing on them repeatedly that actually Jesus is going to come back, that the time now is short, that they're not free just to do whatever they want with their lives, but rather they have to serve as they wait for Christ to return. You could see it in chapter 7, where they are so worried about whether they should marry or not, or whether they're allowed to have sex with their spouse or not, that they have forgotten that there is meaningful, sacrificial service to engage in the present moment, whether one is single or whether one is married. We saw in chapters 12 to 14, they're so obsessed with the now that they are fascinated, they're mesmerized by the really flashy-looking spiritual gifts of tongues and secret knowledge, rather than getting on with loving one another. And at the end of chapter 13, we see that love itself is never going to end, because when Jesus returns and the perfect comes, gifts will cease, but actually love itself will continue and will be all in all. In chapter 15, they're so forgetting the future that they're even sinning now, just doing whatever they please rather than what Jesus wants, living for this kind of illusory and earthbound glory. So actually, like a subterranean drumbeat, or like a stream that's running powerfully yet unseen, the return of Jesus is never very far from Paul's thoughts. It's never far from his teaching of the Corinthians, and therefore, they are to be watchful. And the marker of that watchfulness is going to be that they stand firm in the faith. Not just stand firm in faith, not just really keep on believing, even though things are hard, but stand firm in the faith of Jesus Christ, the gospel that Paul has preached to them, the lifestyle that he's modeled to them, and the way they are to live together. Again, that golden thread right through the letter of Christ and him crucified, they are to stand firm in the faith that they have received. It's kind of double tapping and expanding on chapter 15, verse 58. Similar words, be steadfast, be immovable. Don't be blown about. Don't be driven hither and yon. Don't be flitting here and there in your concerns and your priorities and your Christian living. Or rather, get on with serving Jesus now in his way, steadfastly and firmly. And so you can hear actually how contemporary it is, whether it was in Corinth or us today. The things that they faced are very similar to what we do that might drive us away from the faith of Jesus Christ, whether it's false teaching, whether it is the shame of following Jesus in a culture that is Corinthian, either Corinth in the first century or really Corinthian in the 21st century, whether it's the pressures of getting on with brothers and sisters who are unlike us, whether it's the really seeming and felt weakness of preaching a gospel about a crucified Savior, whatever is pressing you right now from Christ, or Paul would say, be watchful and stand firm. He then says the second a little pair of commands, the gloriously politically incorrect third command there in verse 13. He said, be watchful, stand firm in the faith. And then he says, act like men and be strong. And instantly, it would be really easy, wouldn't it, to be up in arms. You could imagine this making it onto a PowerPoint slide in a class on comparative gender in a university somewhere right now. What do you mean, Paul, by men? What are you implying? Can women not be strong? And then one student would put their hand up, hey, why are we even talking about men and women? Gender's just a social construct. What on earth are we talking about? Now, there's loads we could say that kind of riff off on those different issues. But for the sake of this evening, we could talk about it further if you'd like to. We need to say one thing this isn't and one thing that it is. First thing I want to say really strongly here is that Paul is not being sexist. I want to come back at me on this in conversation afterwards. But it was culturally accepted then, as in many places today, and I think uncontroversially in some ways, that men are physically stronger. In the background to this phrase, not only in Corinth but elsewhere, is the specific military context where men were the soldiers and they were the ones who would go into battle. This phrase, literally, it just means what it is translated as, is act like men. It's lifted from Joshua chapter 1, verses 6 to 9, where the Lord himself commands Joshua, be strong and very courageous. Literally, he says to Joshua, be a man. I am with you, go into the land and take what I have promised you to do. So what Paul is saying to the Corinthians is be soldier-like. Be strong in God's service. Be like men, therefore, those soldiers under the command of a faithful and powerful general. And notice that he says it to everyone. He doesn't buy into sort of gender identity politics and say, men, be like men. Go and kill a bear in the woods and make a shelter and sleep rough. He says to everyone, men and women, young and old, sick and healthy, slave and free, physically powerful or physically weak, whether you are those who would be ranked as spiritual or unspiritual, adults, children, in fact, the whole covenant community, everyone gathered here to hear God's word as God's people in Christ, all of you, be like men. Be strong. Now, the Corinthians loved to think of themselves as strong. You've seen that through the letter. It's one of their buzzwords. But only some of them thought they were strong. And the marker of the strong there was they despised the weak. But Paul has spent 15 chapters displaying what true strength is. The true power of God is the cross of Christ. True strength is laying down your life and your rights for the weak. Think of Paul in chapter 9. He's going to lay down everything that is by rights his so that as many as possible might come to know Jesus. True strength is found, therefore, in embracing the life God has called you to now in weakness and in shame. And so with that background behind him, he says, act like men and be strong. And in case we still have lingering doubts that Paul is putting a kind of might is right creed here, well, actually, we see how he's redefined strength, what true manliness looks like, what standing firm will look like in the summary commandment in verse 14. And this is really the big sharp point of application, not only here, but through much of the book. Verse 14, look down with me. Let all that you do be done in love. It's such an enormous emphasis throughout Corinthians that whatever the church is to do, it is to be done in love. Chapter 8, verse 2, you could check it out in your own time. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Chapter 13, verse 1, famously, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have not love, I am nothing, mere vanity, mere breath on the wind. Corinth, St. Andrews, Ontario, wherever you are, in all that you do, do it in love. You know, if we'd been sitting in the pews in Corinth Free Church at this point, I actually think there'd have been a real ripple when verse 14 is read out. Because all things, which sounds so lovely and warm, and it is, actually carries a really cutting edge because it's one of their catchphrases. You could look in chapter 6, verse 12. You could look in chapter 10, verse 23, where Paul quotes back to them their own letter that they've written to him. And three times he quotes it. They have said, all things are lawful. All things are possible. We can do whatever we want. We can do all things. So I wonder what it would have been like in the pew, maybe as someone who has written that, or one of the strong in the church who says, I can do whatever I want, to hear that. In all things, let you do it in love. It's a direct question for us then. Can we say, in light of Jesus Christ and him crucified, in light of what love is and strength is and watchfulness is, in light of the command to abound in the work of the Lord, do we, as a church, do I individually, do you, do all things in love? I mean, what a bar that is. And what a goal it is, what a privilege it is to be called and commanded and enabled to do all things in love. But do we, in our life together internally, do we do things for one another? Prayer invisibly, service practically, speaking the truth in love one to another visibly and publicly. Is it done in love for Jesus and each other? In our personal lives publicly, whether it's in the classroom or the office, in the home caring for the sick relative, in the community serving practically, in conversation with your mate seeking to make Jesus known to them. Are we doing that in love? In our private lives, when the door is closed, when the lights are off, when the glare of public scrutiny isn't on us, are we serving in love? We could go on, couldn't we, in our gathered church life as we meet on a Sunday or a Wednesday or a Thursday, in mission as we go out to proclaim Christ and him crucified. Paul says, all things, let all that you do be done in love. Let me say just before we move on to our next point that as I've been mulling on those things, the instant thought, and I think with an element of rightness to this, certainly speaking for myself, is no, I don't. I don't do all things in love. There are still sneaking measures of self-regard, hidden bits of vainglory, the desire for advancement of whatever sort that might be. And my hunch is that if we're really honest with ourselves, we'll be in that position too, together. We'll know that we cannot honestly say that all is done in love. And yet we must then buttress that thought with the follow-up. That while we have failed to do all things in love, God himself always does all things in love. We thought back, didn't we, to 1 Corinthians 13 and the portrait of love we see there. If you're feeling crushed, why not return there? For that is who Jesus is, patient, kind, keeping no record of wrongs, bearing all things, hoping all things, believing all things, never failing in anything. So while we fall short, Christ himself does not. And so Paul says, look, do all things in love. Graduates heading off into the next phase of life, we who stay behind here, whatever phase we're in, that's the call and the command. So church life is to be lived in love. But then Paul zooms in. Like I've been saying, I think that verses 13 and 14 function as the hub, but then the spokes are seen all around it in four blocks of teaching on partnership in the gospel. So there's our second and somewhat briefer point. Church life is to be lived in partnership with others. You see, there's a particular edge for Corinth, isn't there? They think they are the business. They think that they are the best. They think that they are elevated above all the others. They could think, like that plaque, we're the chief church of all the world. And so Paul now deliberately finishes his letter to them, piling on the references to the other people they're connected with, those they need to serve, those whom they are being served by, and those with whom they can partner to make Jesus known. Here is the particular theater, if you like, of all things. Here is the particular expression of the work of the Lord at the end of chapter 15. It is lived in partnership with others. Now, you know, the sharp among you will be saying, well, hang on, the word partnership isn't used anywhere there in chapter 16. That's like that word we saw in Philippians. And it's true, it's a distinctive note of Philippians. But it's a good shorthand for what Paul speaks of here. Gospel partnership, working together in relationship and fellowship with other believers in the service of and proclamation of the gospel. It's local, it's international, and it's personal for Paul here. If you cast your eyes down first, you can see that there's partnership in giving, verses 1 to 4. It's a big note in 2 Corinthians as well. Paul says, look, concerning the collection for the saints, wherever Paul went, he was collecting for the church back in Jerusalem. The earliest church, the first church, under severe persecution, often suffering terrible financial hardship. And wherever he went, Paul collected for the saints back in Jerusalem. As a marker, if you like, of connection, of loyalty to the Lord, of generosity. And so, he says, this is what I want you to do. Verse 2, first day of every week, on a Sunday as you gather, each of you is to put something aside and store it up. Some would say here's the beginning of the weekly collection that so many churches do around the world, to avoid just rummaging in your pocket when Paul arrives and everyone's slightly guilty and shuffling their feet and looking down and thinking, I've only got like 5 sesterce. Here you go, each week, just put something by so that when I arrive, well, you don't need to do a collection then. I will simply send the people you've accredited, the ones who are trustworthy, they'll take your collected donations and away they go to Jerusalem. And I may go with them as well, Paul says. But it's much more than just housekeeping. He's saying, look, Corinth, you owe the saints in Jerusalem. He'll expand on this in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. The gospel came from there. Think of Acts, from Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea, the ends of the earth. You, Corinth, have benefited from the spread of the gospel. Give back in joy. You know, I rejoice at the fact that we as a local church are committed to partnering with the church plant up in Charleston. Brothers and sisters doing the work of the Lord in a very different part of the harvest field to our own. And a wonderful privilege to be able, every now and again, once a year or more, and I know that some of you are giving personally to the work up there, to express in concrete terms our partnership in the gospel with them as they seek to make Jesus known in Charleston. It'd be wonderful over the years as our own church family grows, Lord willing, in grace and in numbers, that we might be able to partner more and more, not only with Charleston, but with work right around the world. See there how partnership is more than financial. It's personal because it's with gospel workers in verses 5 to 12. It's partnership with Paul himself as he gives them his travel plans and he wants to be with them. And he's hoping that they would want him to be with them as well. But notice verse 8. The reason he says, I'm not coming right now, it's not that I don't want to see you. It's not that the weather's bad. It's not that my train's been cancelled again. No, it's because I'm going to stay in Ephesus for a wide door for effective work has opened to me. And there are many adversaries. He's playing it down there. Back in chapter 15, he referred to the adversaries as wild beasts. Ephesus is not a fun place to be. Paul is not just having lots of really nice nights out in northern Greece. He is making Jesus known, and there's an opportunity to do so, even though he might die. And Paul says, look, that's why I'm not with you yet. But what a wonderful privilege for these people to be partnering with a worker like Paul. It's the same with Timothy. Notice the stress. Verse 10, put him at ease among you, not because he's fragile and socially awkward. Why? For he is doing the work of the Lord, as I am. Paul throughout the letter said, here's the pattern of gospel work. And he says, here's Timothy, and he's doing gospel work, Jesus work in Jesus' way. So honor him, welcome him, look after him, let no one despise him. And likewise, verse 12, I take it Apollos. Now it comes after our little break there, but I think it belongs really with this section. Apollos has been mentioned earlier in the letter, chapter 1 and 2. One of the teachers, some of the factions were uniting behind. And Paul there has said, look, he's just like me. He's just a fellow worker. He's making Jesus known. He's sowing the seed of the gospel. And so again, here's one in whom you are related, with whom you are related. And so look after him when he comes. And again, that's true for us, isn't it? We're privileged to be in partnership with gospel workers. It's wonderful to have Joe here just for a week. Why not grab him? Ask what the work is like in Leith. What are the encouragements? What are the discouragements? How can we pray? How might we give? How might we partner? I love the fact that you as a church family are so committed to the work of seeing workers raised up for the harvest field, that we might send them out. There's Kieran off in Broughty Ferry right now. And Lord willing, a chain of people in the coming years will be going out from St. Andrews to work elsewhere. Nothing whatsoever to do with us. Everything to do with the need for the gospel to be proclaimed. And we pray for open doors. Imagine, those maps you might have had at home where family members are represented by pins stuck in the map. Imagine what partnership would look like on a map, just even for our own little local church family. A map on the wall, pins in it for us here in St. Andrews, a pin in South Africa for Andrew, a pin in Japan for Kai, a pin in Austin, Texas for the Foxes, in Louisville for Tyler and Jesse Whitman, in Minnesota for what a terrible, terrible mental blank. Brian and Christine. Brian, oh my word. It's on the recording. If you're listening, please forgive me. For a wonderful family who are part of our church family and are now lecturing in Minnesota. And so we go on. Think of the graduates heading out from here. And then from each pin in the map, other pins that could be joined, the camps we'll serve in, the churches we'll be part of in the future, the network of God's people within which we sit. We're so small, and yet we're so blessed to be part of this network. Racing to a close, we see that a partnership is reflected in submitting to godly leaders, verses 15 to 18. Those who serve and who rule amongst God's people with godliness, the household of Stephanas, who have devoted themselves, verse 15, to the service of the saints, be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. These people are marked by servant-heartedness. They're marked, in verse 18, by their refreshment of the spirits of someone like Paul, a gospel worker. These are the ones in whom locally we are to partner and to submit to. And finally, all the greetings in verses 19 and 20. Why are they there? I take it it's just to give the Corinthians a bigger vision of the Christian life. You're not the chief church of all the world. And look at all the churches, plural, of Asia that send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, they greet you. All the brothers send you greetings. And so greet one another yourselves with a holy kiss. Don't be individualized. Don't be privatized. Don't be selfish. Don't be narrow. Don't be blinkered. In every way, look up and look out. And it leaves us as we finish this letter. And we hear Paul's warning and encouragement in verse 22 to keep on going in the love for the Lord and to call for his return. It forces us to ask the question, what is our view of the Christian life? Here are two things that I've been mulling. I'd love to hear your own thoughts on it. Are we arrogant or privatized in keeping the gospel for ourselves, individually or as a church? Are there ways in which we're too internalized, where perhaps as we gather with God's people, we sit in an island unto ourselves, or ourself as a church, where we're not sufficiently looking outwards to how we might serve God's church widely? Are we privatized in keeping the gospel for ourselves? And then, are we privatized in neglecting partnerships with other believers? Similar question to the first, but it puts the edge of partnership on it. When we say to people, I'll pray for you, do we pray for them? When we're asked to give to someone going off into gospel work, do we just file the letter somewhere to occasionally pray for, or do we really think, is this a work we can partner with financially? If a friend of ours here in our own church family is struggling, do we come alongside them in love, not despising weakness, but using our rights for their good? Or if someone is looking to make Jesus known to a colleague, how might it look to partner with them in that, to pray for them, to cook a meal for them, to go out with them for a drink, and to lend our help in conversation? Again, there will be as many versions of application as there are hearts and bodies in this room, I reckon. But Paul has said, do not fall into the error of thinking you're the chief church of all the world. Don't think you're the last word of spirituality. Don't think, St. Andrew's, that you are at the high point of a church's life. Rather, look to Jesus in love, and then go out and serve others in love. And my hope and prayer, and do join with me now as we pray if you'd like to, is that by his Spirit, God would work that reality in us more and more. I'm hugely thankful. I think I can speak for the elders in this way. At the many signs of this in our own church's life, we're very conscious that there is a long way to go. And until Jesus returns, there's work to be done. And so we must pray that we would abound in it. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we do pray, Lord, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would equip us with love, with faith, and with hope to abound in the work that you have given us. We truly ask, Lord, that everything we do would be done in love. Keep us watchful. Help us to stand firm. Help us to act like men and to be strong in your service. Not being blown about, not retreating into ourselves, not being arrogant nor selfish, but in every way loving Jesus, loving his people, and loving the lost wherever you send us. Gracious Father, please do this work in us, for left to our own devices we cannot. And yet we praise you that you are the one who has raised Jesus from the dead. You are the one who will send him at the end to renew all things. And you are the one who has made us one in him. And so thank you that we can pray now with confidence. We can sing with hope. We can spend time together in love this evening, and we can trust you, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.